Amen. Beautiful, you guys. Thank you. Oh, man. Good to be here. Good to be back. It's been way too long. It's interesting, as I was just coming in this morning and seeing people and hugging people and just enjoying the fruit of being reconnected, as I was sitting here just over these last few minutes, I was trying to think of a nice, succinct way to talk about how special this is. And really, just the only thing that comes to my mind is, like, you know, everybody needs somewhere where you go, where you are known and you are loved, you know, and maybe to add to that, where the longer you're known, the longer you're loved. Even though you get worse as you're known, you know, the love continues. But then to add to that, also a place where there's lots of people who see you and think of you and they draw a circle around you and they pray for you. Thank you for that. Thank you for the prayer. Thank you for how you've enabled us to journey alongside and what we're journeying with. When Janet, thank you for the intro. And when Janet was sharing just about you guys praying for us, Jessica leaned over and asked if we might add someone to that. I have a cousin, Jim, actually the brother of cousin Don, who goes here. Don and Tammy, you guys know them. Jim's wife, Stacy, had a biopsy the exact same day that Jessica did and was diagnosed, received her diagnosis the exact same day Jessica did. And they had a great conversation yesterday, and she just said, you know, could you ask the gang to pray for me and add them too? So some of you know them. Jim's dad, Stan, attended here years ago. So if you wouldn't mind drawing a circle and putting their name in that, that would be awesome. And at that point, would you pray with me, and we will dive in. Father, thank you so much for how you do lead us in relationships and in our paths and in our histories and in our familiarities. And I thank you, God, that everything that is rooted and grounded in you is so special. And so I thank you for that here this morning. And God, now too, as we turn to your word, I know this is a precious scene in your sight. And we want to do our due diligence and just get out of the way and let your spirit do the work. Father, truly, may your word speak. We want to do nothing that would add or subtract. Thank you for that. We just give you this. Thank you that your spirit is here. Father, may the words of our mouths and meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you. You are our rock and our redeemer. Thank you. Amen. Amen. I love the series that you are going through. Draw the Circle, and kind of based on that, the book, The Circle Maker by Mark Batterson. I actually read that book a couple years ago. It affected me profoundly, but one of the things that came out of that, at that time I had a chair mat under my desk chair, and I just, one morning, just moved the chair and got a big old fat magic marker and drew a circle on my desk mat, on the chair mat, you know, and just put the chair right back in there, and that has been a great, great reminder every day that I sit in that circle. Now, that chair mat has since disintegrated. So I don't know what that says about my prayer life. That can certainly happen on occasion, but that's a profound book and some profound things. And so I appreciate this body of people adopting that as a series to spend some time with. Each night when I put Reed to bed, and I'm the one, by the way, yes, we have a three-year-old and a two-year-old. And I know you're thinking I'm way too young for a three-year-old and a two-year-old. And each night we have a little routine. I actually get to put Reed to bed, and I say get to put Reed to bed because that means Jessica has to put Rachel to bed. That's kind of how it works. Reed and I have this little routine, though. We'll read a little bit, and then, yes, I'll sing a song or two, and then we'll pray, and we might even sit there in some silence, and then he goes to bed. And in our reading, I don't know, we've got a little bit of a rotation. So about every couple of weeks, we might have 5 to 10 books that we're choosing a couple books each night to read from. And a few days ago, we added a book to the rotation. And the book is just simply called On the Moon. It's by Anna Melbourne and Benji Davis. And it basically is a little cartoon story about astronauts getting to the moon and what it takes to get to the moon. And actually, I asked a question at one point, do you think you'll go to the moon? And I'm just like, Reed, I hope not, you know. Actually, that would be pretty awesome, but, you know, that would be a scary thing for a parent. But there is a page, and you're seeing the page right now, where you see the Earth up there kind of hanging on its own. And the first time we opened the book and got to that page, Reed said, is that our planet? I said, yeah, that's Earth, that's our planet. Then he said, are we on it? I said, yeah, we're on it. And he goes, are we on it now? I'm like, man, I hope so, you know? I said, yeah, we're on it now. And you know, one of the things that I never really imagined might happen as a parent, especially when you've got toddlers, is how your child might say something that suddenly sends you off on a little mental field trip. You know, and it might be just for a few seconds, but it might be a deep, long trip. And as Reed is commenting about that Earth, and as I'm looking at that, I realize that, you know, when I see pictures of the Earth like that from the moon or from space, and I see the Earth hanging out there on its own in the context of the vastness of space, I'm renewed a little bit of that phrase that we'll hear every once in a while, or that description, you know, spaceship Earth, that we're really all on this little Earth navigating our way through the galaxy. And when I see that and think that, and I think about all of us who are on this Earth now, it creates a sense in me of, you know, we really do need each other. We really do. And as I look in that perspective, with, you know, we've got the vastness of space kind of as our common journey and an enemy, even, you might say. And then I think when I look at a picture like that with the heartbreak of knowing that world is a fallen world, it adds an even deeper layer and a deeper perspective of not only do we need each other, but those of us who know our way out of the fallen world, our role is ramped up even more. And we who know how to get out of this fallen world are needed now more than ever. And the scripture passage that we're going to look at today, I think, shows us how and why this is true. We're going to look at Mark chapter 2, just a great event that happens in that chapter. And you might want, if you got a Bible and look at it, we'll have it on the screen in a minute. I want to talk just for a second about the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, it's the shortest gospel of the four gospels. And Mark is like the get her done, cut to the chase gospel writer. You know, he doesn't mess around. There's no nativity scene. You know, it's like he jumps into Jesus' adult ministry. I don't know if Mark was anti-kid or what, I don't know, but he jumps right in. And in fact, in Mark chapter 1, listen to the ground that he covers just in Mark chapter 1. He's got the whole ministry of John the Baptist. He's got the baptism of Jesus. He's got Jesus being tested in the wilderness. He's got Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God has come near, which is like one of the main messages of Jesus. He's got the calling of Jesus' first disciples. He's got Jesus teaching at the synagogue. He's got Jesus driving out a demon. He's got Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. He's got Jesus healing a crowd. And then he's even got Jesus finding time for some solitude. That's like super mom status there, you know? If you're that busy, and hey, equal time, super dad status too, you know? But you're that busy, you even got time for solitude. But then he even records the healing of a leper. That's at the end of that chapter. It's an amazing amount of ground covered in such a short chapter. And then when Jesus heals the leper, he does something interesting. And I think, and maybe it's in an attempt to tamp down the busyness a little bit, Jesus says to the man he heals, he said, hey, tell you what, sit on this for a while. Don't tell anybody. He didn't really say, you know, what the nature of that is, but he just wants him to be quiet. And I think it's because Jesus is like, man, things are getting busy. Let's just try to keep this in a little bit. Well, the man formerly with leprosy, he doesn't hold up his end of the bargain, and he tells everybody. And so even more news is getting out, which sets up Mark chapter 2. Because the crowds have gathered. So Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And we'll read this. A few days later, after that healing of the man with leprosy, Jesus again entered Capernaum. The people heard that he had come. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Amen. You know, there are many awesome layers in this scene, and I think every one of us probably had something grab our attention that we might want to follow out a little bit. And we're going to look at a few of these layers, but there's one main point that we cannot lose sight of that I think is the main point of this scene, and it's this: Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the big reveal in this passage. He said to everybody, "I want you to know this." And it's like, oh yeah, by the way, he can heal too. Physical, miraculous healings. But the main point and the main deal in this scene is Jesus saying that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. And it's this truth and the way that Jesus gave us this truth that needs to change how we pray, and especially how we pray for our friends. You know, I think we can, especially our friends in this fallen world, and I think that we can identify with just about every human in this story. I say human in this story. I don't want to get us too lofty here in thinking we can identify with Jesus. But every person that's in this story, or every group of people, we can identify in some way or another. And I want to look at some of the key players in this scene and maybe pull some things out of this that God wants to make sure we see, and see what we can do then to apply it to our daily lives as we navigate this fallen world. First group of folks I want to look at are the teachers of the law. Those teachers of the law, bless their hearts, man. You know, it's like, these guys are everywhere, by the way. They're all through the New Testament. They're all through the Gospels anyway. And I think that God uses them in a way for us to see ourselves. And that's kind of why they keep showing up. Now, these particular guys here who are in Mark chapter 2, they are men schooled in the written law of God. They were also very schooled in how to apply the law of God to daily life. What kind of got them in trouble is they probably got more proud of how they applied it than actually knowing it and living it. And to be fair to these guys, as they came along in their teaching, and they were expecting the Messiah too, they never assigned the duty of forgiving sins to the Messiah. You know, they're expecting the Messiah just as much as everybody else, but they've got this really cookie cutter way of thinking about how he's going to be. And one of the things that they never would have thought that he would do is actually forgive sins. That's reserved for God. Nobody else is going to do that. And so that's why they're bringing up this question and thinking with their fingers on their cheeks and having these thoughts that Jesus knows and kind of calls them out on. And so, you know, in one sense, they're trying to preserve what they know about how to have a relationship with God. But the thing is, they're missing the miracle that's right in front of them. And the message for us today from these teachers of the law is just simply this: Jesus seldom works in the boundaries of our expectations. And if we think we know how Jesus is going to respond or what he's going to do, we're probably wrong. And then the upside of that, though, is to remember the promise in Ephesians 3:20 that God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. So why in the world do I want to put Jesus in my box of expectations in the first place when what he wants to do and can do is far greater than we can ask or imagine? I also think it's pretty instructive that the main point of this scene, that Jesus can forgive sins, that main point is drawn out by the presence of the teachers of the law. And this to me is clearly saying to us, don't let our traditions, don't let our expectations, don't let our preferences get in the way of the big things that Jesus wants to do. And I actually wonder if maybe every prayer that we pray should start the way Jesus prayed: Father, not my will, and then I think we can add to that, not my preferences, not my expectations, not my traditions, but your will. Now, this scene also tells us, I think, to temper that with also praying very passionately, very fervently, very faithfully, and very persistently for the desires of our hearts. And we see that through the next person that we're going to look at, and that's the man on the mat. Now, I'm just calling him the man on the mat, and I don't know if I'm, you know, if we kind of have these days don't refer to people by their infirmities, you know, so I'm just kind of calling him the man on the mat. Scripture calls him the paralytic, but that's who the man on the mat is. Now, think about this guy. He actually was in somewhat of a double agony, mainly because the belief of that day amongst the Jewish culture was that disease was a punishment for your sin. That's just how that was taught and how that was thought. So he was probably thinking, while he is there paralyzed, not only does he have the inconvenience of paralysis and perhaps even pain that might come from that in other areas of his body, he's also got the mental and emotional anguish that he brought this on himself. And we even see this belief in another gospel in John chapter 9, where Jesus and the disciples are walking along and they see a man born blind since birth, or, well, that's usually how you are born, since birth, on the side of the road, blind. And the disciples say to Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? So even his disciples knew of that teaching, so it's quite possible that that's exactly what's in the heart and the mind of this man on the mat. So then when he heard Jesus say, your sins are forgiven, it meant something to him. I remember as a kid, I think one of the first times I was introduced to this scene, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. I'm like, well, that's great, but what about healing? You know, and because he's already been healing people, as we saw in Mark chapter 1, healing everybody. Just before I got to the last half of the story, but I just remember thinking that. That's great about sins being forgiven, but what about the healing? I mean, that's why he came. That's what he's there for. But truly, when that man on the mat heard these words, your sins are forgiven, probably his next thought was, I am finally on the road to healing. Because the thing that has brought this on has been removed. That's in his framework, in his thinking. That is not true, by the way. That teaching is not true. But in a sense, I think that our souls probably identify with this man on the mat as much as anybody else in this scene. especially with regard to sin. You know, because we all start off being born into this fallen world. And just that alone, we're suffering the consequences of this fallen world. And then we perpetuate those consequences with our own decisions and our own sin. And there are so many potential decisions that we make every day because of the fall. And at some point, we hit a point when we either make a decision for God or we make a decision for the world or for our flesh. And until we make that big decision for God, all our decisions are going to be out of the consequences of a fallen world. And they're going to just start stacking on us and stacking on us and stacking on us. I love that song that we sang right before our prayer time, and it really paints the picture of being overwhelmed by our sin and being overwhelmed by the things that try to take us from God. And that's the condition that our souls are in until somehow, through whatever kind of circumstances, we end up in front of Jesus and he says to us, "Your sins are forgiven." And when that happens, our souls get up off the mat and they walk and they jump and they're like, "Finally, finally, I have gotten what I need." And then I think about this man now who is formerly known as the paralytic. When Jesus then eventually told him, "Take up your mat," and he did. And I love how it says it. He just got up in full view of everyone, including the teachers of the law, and he walked out. He walked out in front of everybody. And I just got to wonder where he walked to, you know? Just think about that for a second. He finally gets to walk. I wonder if he just kept walking. The whole object was just to walk. You know, his goal was walking, and he's just like, "I'm walking." I wonder if he even thought, "I didn't know I was this tall." You know, you just wonder what's going through his mind. But his life and his body is finally getting what it needs. I would imagine it didn't take long, though, before he was walking to go help somebody else on another mat. I'm suspecting that at some point he became one of those friends carrying somebody. Because, you know, that's what we do. And when we have received something like an incredible gift like that, we want to share it. Which then brings us to the next group of folks for us to look at. And those were the friends, the four friends of the man on the mat who brought him. Think about these friends for a second. They wanted their friend healed. They knew Jesus could heal their friend. And so they were just simply getting their friend to Jesus no matter the cost. And I love that the first thing that Jesus noticed about them was their faith. And it just says, when he saw their faith, you know, it didn't mention that he noticed their creativity. It didn't mention the first thing he noticed was their ingenuity. It didn't mention the first thing he noticed was their chutzpah, because it was their faith. And for these friends, it was actually very simple. They see their sick friend, they see the healer, and they're like, "Let's just get these two things together." And that's what they did. And they're like, "We're going to get them together no matter what." They just did it. And they didn't think about logistics. They pushed through all the potential awkwardness and embarrassment. You know, they could have been a little bit handcuffed by the thought of, "Well, what if the crowd says, 'Hey, what are you doing? Get back in line. We've been waiting all day,' you know?" Or what if they get up to the front and Jesus says, "Hey, what are you doing? You get back in line." What if Jesus tells them to get back in line? That would be an awkward moment, you know? That would be somewhat embarrassing. They pushed through that. They didn't think about that. They pushed through all the what ifs. What if we go to all this effort and we get him right in front of Jesus and Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to do it." And there we are, right in front of the crowd and God and everybody. And he says, "No." They pushed through that. They pushed through the what if of, what if while we're lowering him, we drop him? You know, that can't be good. You know, you've wrestled your sick friend out of a home and you take him and you drop him. That can't be good. They pushed through that. They push through this, what if? What if we can't get that hole made in the roof in time? What if we start digging, and all of a sudden the crowd starts leaving, Jesus is gone, we lower him down, and the only person in there is like the homeowner, you know, and he's just sitting there watching us college basketball, you know, and we've just interrupted. By the way, excuse me, a 16-1. Is that not incredible? I just got to take a moment. Now, the thing is, I have a niece who works with the coach's family of Virginia. Great guy. Great family. I mean, but a 16-1, you know. And three things I've always wondered in life. One, will I ever find the identity of Deep Throat and Watergate? Yes, we did. Two, will I ever see a manned mission to Mars? You know, we're still waiting on that. Elon Musk is ramping it up. And three, will I ever see a 16-1? Really, I mean, that's what I thought. And okay, we got 2 out of 3. Okay, we really digress. We're getting back to it. So, you know, the homeowner says, hey, what are you guys doing making a hole in my roof? They pushed through that. And they just did it because they knew Jesus could heal. I think sometimes we forget that Jesus heals. And their display of this knowledge, it showed up in faith and belief. And it says, Jesus, that's what Jesus saw. He saw their faith. You know, that word faith, it's the same word we use to translate believe. When the Greeks used that word, the language of the New Testament, the language of that day, it meant you believe to the point to where it changes your behavior. To have that kind of belief meant that you're going to do something that shows you believe this. And that actually shows up all through Scripture. And I think so often God is calling us to exhibit our belief, to do something in a way that trusts him to come through. And trust him to come through to the point that if he doesn't come through, we'll look silly. These four friends would have looked very silly if it wouldn't have happened. That pattern shows up all through Scripture. Think about Joshua in the Old Testament. He's told to take his folks and march around Jericho and march 7 times and then blow the trumpets and the walls will come down. If those walls would not have come down, they would have looked really silly. They would also have alerted their enemies, hey, we're out here, you know. We got no weapons, we got trumpets though, you know. They would have looked silly, but it happened. The walls went down. God is calling us to take those kinds of steps every day. And when we exhibit our belief and our faith and act in a way, we are doing it in a way where we are trusting God to come through. And we will look silly if he doesn't. So that's what our friends show us and teach us. The fourth group that I want to look at, this group is actually not explicitly noted in this scene, but it is very implicitly noted. And in fact, this group may be the most important group in this scene, and it is simply our own friends. When we think about what the four friends did with regard to getting the person on the mat to Jesus, we can fulfill that role probably in so many ways in our own lives. You know, we all have friends who need a touch from Jesus. Following the theme of this series, we all have friends whose names we can draw circles around. And you know, when we draw circles around names, we are praying for the big. We're praying for the big in a lot of different ways. You know, the four friends here in Mark 2, they weren't getting their friend to Jesus just to get an autograph. They weren't getting him to Jesus just to meet Jesus. They weren't searching for a backstage pass. They were getting him to Jesus for him to be healed. That's why they took him. And I think in that vein, when we think about our friends, we can think big and we can pray big. With regard to thinking big, you know, think about this. Who's the one person in your workplace who you might have thought, that person will never come to know God? You know, that just won't happen. Write that name down. Draw a circle. Who in your social circles seems to be the farthest from God? Write that name down. Draw a circle around that name. Who in your family do you have the biggest arguments with about things of the faith? Write that name down. Draw a circle. Who at school is your antagonistic friend because you're a believer? Write that name down. draw a circle. And the thing is, it doesn't have to be an adversarial type of relationship. Who's your best friend who doesn't yet really know God? Write that person's name down and draw a circle. Wes reminded me of something, that a phrase that is used a lot around here, that God uses impossible words when he talks about prayer. He uses impossible words. And so when we think about the people around us who need to know God, and who God could bring so much healing in their lives, use impossible words. And who knows, once God begins a work in someone's heart and soul, it will spill over into other areas. I think the sequence Jesus shows us here in Mark 2, first he forgives the sin, then he takes care of the physical healing. I think that's a pattern we can expect to see. So how can we pray for our friends? What is it that we can do? I want to take just some of this information that we've looked at of these four people and put it together maybe in just some quick little bullet points that might help us in our prayer lives and help change how we pray. The first thought to me is just simply open the box. Bullet number one in how we can pray for our friends is open the box, which is open the box and let Jesus out. Let Jesus out of the box that we might have him in. Unlike what the teachers of the law had done. Because here's the thing. We don't know how Jesus is going to move. We don't know what he's going to use. We don't know when he's going to do it. We don't even know what someone else's salvation experience might look like. And it might be entirely different than what our own experience was. You know, if I think I need to get someone to youth camp, have them sing Pass It On, and recite the four spiritual laws, I have Jesus in a box. And I am just like the teachers of the law. I have a way I think it needs to happen. And Jesus is ready to do some kind of miracle that could blow my mind. I don't want to keep him in that box. Because, remember, Jesus can do immeasurably more than I could ask or imagine. I think our prayer needs to reflect this. A second bullet point of what we might do to impact our prayers is to simply pay it forward. I don't know if you saw that movie years ago, kind of popularized that phrase. If I was really creative, I might have called this point pray it forward, but we're sticking with pay it forward. And at this point, the man who was on the mat and got up, and we speculate about what he did, that he probably went out and found another mat and someone else to help. I think that when we pray, we need to operate out of our own gratitude and experiences. I think that we personally need to stay grateful for the healing that we have received, any healing that we have received. And then we are to share with others what God has so freely shared with us. This, to me, is also what keeps us patient and persistent in our prayer. Gratitude drives so many things. And if we, as we pray for our friends, we pray out of the gratitude that's been done for us, we will keep praying. And that's just, to me, a characteristic of what gratitude does. And those of us who know Jesus, those of us who've accepted what he's done, you know, we were all probably someone's prayer target at one point in time. I know I was. I know my parents were praying for my salvation. I know Sunday school teachers were praying, youth workers were praying for me. They, whether they drew a circle around my name or not, I don't know, but I know I was a prayer target. And in the same way, I want to draw circles around people around me and pray for them out of the gratitude and out of the things that I have received from God as well. Third little bullet point, pray for the big. Pray for and expect the big. Let our faith be the first thing that Jesus sees. Let our faith be the first thing that might make him go, wow, in the same way that he saw the four friends. And remember, the biggest thing, the biggest of the big, is that Jesus forgives sins. And so when we write names down and draw circles around names of our friends, we really are praying for nothing less than salvation. We're not praying for a better friendship. We're not praying for entree or open doors. We're simply praying for salvation, because the forgiveness of sin is the relief that our souls need. Pray for the big. Go out on a limb for God. Several years ago, I was leading a little training session. I was bringing some people along with Inward, the Bible study ministry that Janice mentioned, training trainers to be trainers. We were taking a lunch break, and there's Keith from Cincinnati sitting here, Karen from Columbus sitting here. I forget what got us to this subject, but Keith said, "Hey, my son, who's a cardiologist, my son saved a kid's life at a Third Day concert a few months ago. Karen said, "I was at that concert." In fact, she said, "Our youth group prayed for that kid." Well, what happened at that concert? Keith's son was there on a date with his wife. All of a sudden, a call goes out: "Is there a doctor in the house? We have a medical emergency down on the floor." So he goes, and this teenager had gone into cardiac arrest. He was the man to be there as a cardiologist. He takes care of him, gets him to the point of getting him on the emergency vehicle. Then he immediately calls his dad, Keith, and says, "Dad, pray for this kid. I don't think he's going to make it." And he just shares what has happened. Well, Karen was at the concert with her youth group. They saw all this going on the floor, and they just said as a youth group, "We're going to pray." Well, after the concert, they just took it upon themselves as a prayer assignment to pray for that teenager. And in fact, they decided, let's go to the hospital. Somehow they knew where he had been taken and where he was. And actually, they may have even followed the emergency vehicle. I'm not sure about that. But they ended up a couple days later at the hospital. And as they're walking through the hospital, they just said to each other, "Let's pray for the big. Let's pray for the big. Let's not pray for peace. Let's not pray for strength. Let's pray for healing." And so all their plan was to get around the waiting room and pray. Well, they ended up meeting the son, the guy's dad. The dad says, "Would you guys want to come back and pray with my son?" So they did. And they prayed for the big. 2 months later, that teenager walked out of that hospital. It was a news story. They prayed for the big. And I think that was probably the first time I heard that phrase applied to prayer. And I've been trying to use it ever since. And I think in Mark chapter 2, we're told pretty clearly, pray for the big. You can't overshoot God. Pray for the big. And then our last little point, leverage life. Vern Maddox, former pastor here, used to preach at this very spot. He had a phrase, "Life is on our side," meaning everyone is going to have some issues where they're eventually going to come to us and say, "Would you pray for this?" Leverage that. Use life's issues as our gateway to the spiritual world. Maybe we can say to our friends, "You know what? I'm going to ask Jesus to help you." Maybe you have a friend who's in some kind of financial dire straits, and every place they look, it's just anxiety. Say, "I'm going to ask Jesus to get you out of that." Maybe you have a friend who's fighting a really bad disease, the exact same kind of situation here in Mark 2. Maybe you can just say to your friend, "I'm going to take that to Jesus. I'm going to ask him to heal you." Maybe you have a friend who's made a lot of bad relationship decisions and just covered with pain and hurt. Maybe you can just say to that friend, "I'm going to ask Jesus to heal you of that." Because who knows what Jesus is going to do in that transaction and in that process. Because really, the thing that will happen is Jesus will heal the soul, and then the rest of the healing comes. You know, in a big way, this all really comes back to that picture of the earth. Because, you know, we are all there now. We're all here. And while we are here, we are blessed with circles of friends. And you know, we are the ones to pray for our circles of friends. And I love the activity of drawing circles around names of our friends. And as we pray, may we open the box. May we pay it forward. May we pray for the big. May we leverage life's issues so that as many people as possible on our circles, on this earth, can hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. I want to ask the worship team to come and just help us close, and I want to pray for us and pray for our circles. Father, thank you so much for how you show us and teach us. God, we just commit to you to change, to adjust to whatever you want us to adjust to. I thank you for that opportunity, God. I just pray that you would bring names of friends to our minds and to our hearts. And God, may we be diligent to grab a corner of a mat and just bring people to you. And Father, may we pray for the big in whatever situation that is being presented to us. I thank you for that privilege and for that invitation. Thank you, God. Amen.